What we're doing now this morning is kind of returning to a practice that I had for many years, that January was when we would look at the Gospel of Luke. So we're picking it up again at chapter 13, looking at the opening five verses there. What we have before us is a question raised about whether those who suffer terribly because of natural disasters or maybe a horrendous crime, is that a judgment from God on those people? Now, with all of the incredible communications and technology at our fingertips, everyone from toddler on, we see everything, every cataclysm, every disaster, every tragedy, everywhere. Eventually, it all comes to us through the media. And we experience something of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering and the death. So we're not isolated from those disasters. And the truth is, those tragedies of the globe become ours to process in some way. And we can be emotionally hammered by it all. We wind up, to some degree, being initially outraged, but we kind of end up numb at the end of it. And it's possible, now I've heard people say that they believe there are more calamities in the world than there has ever been before in the history of the world. And what this must mean, they conclude, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not very far away. Well, that's true, actually. It's not far away. But it's also true that we have greater killing power than the world has ever known in the past. But the truth is, the calamities are not getting any worse or more frequent. And for the most part, there have always been natural disasters. And for the most part, they did more damage in the past when the safeguards of construction and the protections that we have today didn't exist. Disease did more damage. People would be, you know, plagues would be wiping out whole countries in the history of the world. There's always been disasters in the world catapulting unexpected people into eternity. And this planet is, let's face it, a dangerous place to live. And we do a lot of things in our modern society to try and protect ourselves and minimize the danger, and some of it we do very, very well. We have organizations to make sure that airplanes, food and medication meet certain standards. Well, when the side of an airplane gets ripped out in flight like we had yesterday, you start to question some of these things, but there are these things in place. It could be a whole lot worse. To a certain degree, we have controls over our medications. There are standards in place. We have controls over the conduct and behavior of society. We do everything we can to make buildings meet certain standards. And all of these things are an attempt to try and protect us from calamity. But it's still there everywhere, isn't it? And when calamity comes, the question always surfaces, it always does, what does it mean? And if there's a God, why does he let it happen? Is there a message here? Is God trying to say something to us? I don't think God has to try anything, actually, by the way, but that's the sort of question we ask. And how is it such bad things can happen to good people? Well, here's the first key point I want to make this morning. And let's face it, we all ask these sorts of questions. We all do. We don't ask those questions when people die. We're not talking about people dying. We're talking about calamity. That unexpected, inexplicable death. All of us know we're going to die. But it's the unexpected element of death. And particularly when it happens to large numbers of people, or when out of the blue some terrible illness or an accident strikes you. What is this saying to us? Well, the Jews had a theology about this. And their theology was that they were superior to everyone. They were the people of the covenant. They had a very highly developed theology that they were the favorites of God, and that God blessed them and protected them, and he kept them safe from calamities. And in fact, if a calamity did fall, it was a good indication, they said, that God was judging you. Because although you may have been part of a people who were generally under the blessing of God, you must be very evil and have a very bad heart if something really bad happens to you. Now, that was the prevailing wisdom, the prevailing theology of Israel. But it seems to me that we think pretty much the same way. And it kind of goes back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the time of Job. Job had some real issues. All of his children were killed while they were worshipping God. They were massacred, his whole family. Then he lost all of his crops. He lost all of his animals. He lost all of his health. And finally his friends came around to explain what the reason was for all of that calamity that he was going through. And you read the book of Job in the Old Testament, and you start at chapter 9, and there's this fellow by the name of Eliphaz, and he asks, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? When were good people ever destroyed? Look, Job, you must be a really bad person. You must be hiding it." And this fellow was relentless about this. And you get to chapter 22. So it's been going on since chapter 9, all the way through to chapter 22. And Eliphaz finally says, "Is it for your fear of God that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" And he's mocking Job. "No," he says, "it's not for fear of God. It's because you're a bad person." In John chapter 9, we're told about a man who was born blind. Now, this is the conventional theology. If you've got calamitous events in your life, this is the judgment of God because you're a bad person. Well, John chapter 9, we're told about this man born blind. The Jews said, "Okay, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And what they were saying was that if you're alive and you're well, you must be good. And if you're not well, you must be bad. That was still their theology in the New Testament. And it's still the prevailing opinion today. Although now the God in view is often Mother Earth. And there's this disaster which involves the wind or the rain or landslides or fire, and people say, the God Mother Nature is telling us something. So here we are now at our verses, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. What does it mean when a tower collapses and there's no apparent distinction between Christians, non-Christians, adults, children, evil people, moral people? What does it mean when a plane goes down and everybody dies without regard to their relative morality or spirituality or their knowledge of God? What's the point? Now, of course, there are a lot of wretched, evil, wicked people who are doing very well, thank you very much. They're healthy, they're prosperous, they're living long lives, and they're doing everything they can to corrupt our world. Not everybody, but we know a lot of those sort of people. And we know some very good people who have died in terrible calamities, either in a car wreck or a train wreck or illness, floods, storms. What does it mean? Well, Jesus answers that question in this text, and here's our second point that we want to make this morning. How can bad things happen to good people? Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time. Some unidentified people were there at that very time. That's the time when this long sermon that Jesus preached, starting at the beginning of chapter 12, this long evangelistic invitation in which he's calling on people to come to him and be saved. And at that time, there were these people who told him, it says there, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so Jesus was proclaiming salvation, and he was interrupted by some people as he preached, and they had a question. Now you have to realize that chapter 12, that's why we read the end of chapter 12 before, chapter 12 ends with Jesus talking about the fact that the person who's going to go to court or has to go to court and who's guilty of something had better settle with their accuser before they get to stand before the judge, or the judge is going to expose their guilt and have them put into prison, and they'll have to pay the very last cent. And what Jesus is saying, look, you had better settle your case with God before you ever get to judgment. Because when you get before God at the judgment, it's too late. You're going to be turned over to eternal punishment. So judgment is the theme. And that grabs the interest of these people, and they want to know, well, what about these Galileans whose blood that Pilate mingled with the sacrifices? They wanted to know if that's a judgment of God. Now, apparently this was something that actually happened. Everybody would have heard about it. They would all have been talking about it. It would have gone right through Jerusalem like a wildfire. This is what Pilate did? Well, first of all, we have to admit that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he was a very inflexible, ruthless, wicked man. His rule was marked by briberies and robberies and insults to the Jews and abuse and frequent executions without trials. There was a relentless, savage ferocity about the man. Well, it seems that Pilate sent his soldiers to find some Galileans and had them slaughtered while they were offering their sacrifice. Now, there's only one place that could happen, where you could offer sacrifice. That's the temple, holy ground, if you like. And these Galilean Jews had come to offer their sacrifices. The Galileans were a notoriously rebellious people. So it's possible that there were some Galileans there who had done something of a rebellious nature against Rome. And they were being tracked down into Jerusalem, tracked by whoever investigated these sorts of things, found their targets in the temple, and found them offering sacrifices, sliced them up in such a way that, in a very gruesome way, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices of the blood of the animals that had been slaughtered for their sacrifices. And well, that raised a question. These people weren't pagans. They weren't Romans. So it should really be the Romans being slaughtered here. They're the pagans, they're the ungodly ones. And not only that, these Galileans were worshipping God. They were confessing their sins, they were bringing their offerings before God. How then can such a bad thing happen to good people? Well, Jesus' response is there in the next verse. Verse 2, do you think, he asks, that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he called their conventional theology into question. Do you think that the reason this happened to them was that they were the worst sinners in Galilee? And our own thinking often follows that same sort of pattern. Bad things only happen to bad people. Well, let's be very clear about this. Sometimes there are judgments by God on individuals for sin. And we certainly would say that God in the past has brought judgment on the heads of certain sinners. Immediate, instantaneous judgment. We can think of Herod in the book of Acts, for example. He holds a Herod day. And all of a sudden God struck him and he died. There are times when God judges individuals. We can think of someone who drives a car under the influence of alcohol or drugs, or while consumed with anger, and then they kill someone or they kill themselves. They know, we know, what the judgment of God on their sin is. It's clear. But when we're talking about a collective catastrophe, the questions come up, why did this happen? What kind of judgment is this? We're not talking about a gradual or the natural effects of sin. We're looking at catastrophic events, accidents, these calamities that fall on people. What is this about? Now, I said that our second key point is to ask how bad things can happen to good people. Well, I was being a bit tricky there. Because the question is all wrong. It's just plain wrong, that question. Nobody lives because we deserve to live. We live though we deserve to die. God is merciful. You know, sometimes people read the Old Testament and they say, what kind of God is this? The Old Testament God, he's just unacceptable. What kind of God kills whole cities of people with plagues? What kind of God opens up the ground and swallows people whole? What kind of God sends a bear out of the wood to rip up 42 young men for yelling, "Old bald head," to some prophet? What kind of God does these sorts of things? And again, it's the wrong question. The question is, what kind of God lets anybody live? We know that God is holy and God is righteous, and we know that the wages of sin is death and we deserve to die. The soul that sins shall die. The fact that we take another breath is because God is merciful to us. It's the patience, it's the forbearance of God leading us to repent. We all deserve to die. But God lets us live and really live. We live, we love, we laugh, we enjoy all of the blessings of life and all of its riches. And all of that is God showing you the patience and forbearance of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the purpose of God opening you up to repentance. It's time to repent. It's giving you an opportunity. But all through history, human history, God punctuates his patience with events that remind us that death is around the corner and we don't know when. You and I, we don't know when we're going to die. We're going to, but we don't know when. You need to be ready. And the answer to the question of why God let all those sinners of the past live and why God lets this world of sinners live today is because he's compassionate and he's merciful and he's patient and he's waiting for sinners to repent. No one is better than anyone else. No one can say those others were worse sinners than me because I didn't die. The fact is, God is being merciful to you and he's giving you an opportunity to repent. Let's go to a third point. The first was that we all ask the wrong questions. The second was about the patience of God with sinners and who have limited knowledge. Well, the third one now is the real calamity, because the Jews, Well, Jesus didn't just leave it with them, at those who are worshipping and being killed by a cruel and hateful governor. He went on to bring up another issue that they would all have known about. Verse 4, what about, he says, those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? So here's this tower, fell over, killed 18 people. Absolutely no indication of sin involved here. There wasn't any of that with the Galileans either. These people weren't doing anything specifically wrong. They weren't doing anything with moral consequences. They were just there. The tower fell. These aren't issues of sin. Perhaps the people that were killed were workers constructing or repairing the tower, or they were people watching and walking by, and they were crushed and they died. Or they were just there. We'd say they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so Jesus asked, do you think that those 18 were worse culprits than everyone else who was living in that city? Were they somehow the scum of Jerusalem? Well, they knew, just as we do, they were not. But that's what their theology told them. You know, if I'm alive and it doesn't hit me, I'm good, they're bad. And Jesus says, that's just plain wrong. Calamity is not God's way to single out the especially evil people. The two calamities raised in our verses are not actually the real issue. Look again, verse 3 this time. The real tragedy, the true disaster here is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The real tragedy is not that you might get killed by a terrorist attack on the church while you're worshipping God and singing his praises. And it's not that you were killed when a building collapses and it falls on you. The real calamity is that if you don't repent when death comes, you will perish. And Jesus is talking here about eternal judgment. God tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The real disaster is that you die and you experience the judgment of God because you have not settled your case. This is what we hear at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 12, from verse 57 on. The true calamity is that you feel the judgment of God eternally because you won't repent. The issue is not how people die or when they die. The issue is that they die without repenting. Were those Galileans and the people killed by the fallen tower believers in Jesus or not? We don't know, but it seems to me they probably weren't. Jesus says, verse 5, look, don't assume anything. You're all going to likewise perish. You're not going to perish by the same means, but we will. And there's no doubt about this. We will all die. And the point is, you'd better repent before you get there. Just because Pilate's soldiers ran past you to those Galileans says nothing about your righteousness. And you'd only just moments before walk past that tower that fell behind you and killed all those people doesn't mean that you're more righteous than the ones who were crushed. Just because there was a multi-car crash and people were killed only minutes after you drove through the same section of the freeway doesn't mean you're any better than anybody else. What does it mean? Well, what it does mean is God showing you mercy, more patience, giving you more opportunity to repent. You know, this is such a hated statement and truth today, as much as it was then as it is today. We're the righteous ones.
We are the ones who are fighting the good fight, and everyone from, you know, we're saving everyone from environmental disasters. We're the humanitarians calling for peace with terrorists who have vowed to destroy us. We are the spiritual ones. We're the chosen. We're the blessed. We don't need to repent. We've never murdered anybody. All we ever want to do is live and let live, because tomorrow we're going to die. It's because Jesus calls us to repentance that people continue to want to murder him and persecute anyone who follows him. People refuse to see themselves as sinners, refuse to see themselves as headed for judgment. And it infuriates us to know that we're sinners and to be called out for it. Everybody knows this, by the way. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows there's a God who says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You might not want to know, to acknowledge who this God actually is. And you might not know precisely about being totally devoted to God and genuinely caring about the people with whom you come into contact, but everybody instinctively knows this. This is the way God created humans. We don't need anyone to prove this to us. So Jesus says, you had better repent. Are you prepared for when the tower falls on you? Repent. And there are two really critical things about repentance, by the way. The first is, repentance is changing your mind about sinfulness. Most people think they're pretty good. Most people will say, when I get to the judgment and I face God, I'm pretty sure my good is going to outweigh my bad. That is such a damning attitude. You'd better change your mind. You'd better acknowledge the absolute holiness of the law of God and its binding obligation. You'd better acknowledge that if you've ever broken a single one of God's laws, just one time, you're headed for hell. Not only is your conduct bad, your words are bad, your thoughts are bad, your soul is corrupt. And we must accept personal guilt and responsibility and the expectation of judgment by God as a just judgment on us as guilty sinners. We deserve punishment. So repentance is, first of all, changing your mind about sinfulness. And when you do, you realize there's no one who has the power to change your soul. Moral duties won't do it. Ceremonies won't scratch it. So repentance is simply agreeing with God's diagnosis of your wretchedness and understanding that you cannot do a thing about it. What we need is someone who can do it for us. We need mercy. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need deliverance. And there is only one Saviour who can give us that: the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second observation about repentance. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. First of all, change your mind about sin. Secondly, acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. A lot of people are sorry for their sin. It's not enough. Repentance in the Bible always includes faith in Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. Repentance, which Jesus teaches us, is turning from sin to Him. So being sorry is not repentance. Repentance that leads to life is a life that embraces Christ. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that the grace of God is the riches of His kindness, the forbearance and patience of His. And it's His kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance, which leads to faith in Christ. look, if you don't repent and you don't embrace full trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can rescue you from your sin, you will all likewise perish. Lost. And the sentence is eternal judgment. So how do you understand calamities in the world? Is it just the bad people who get killed? Of course not. It can't be. It's not that. It could be anybody. It could be you. And the lesson is, we'd better repent. Because when it does happen to you, when it does come, we're going to perish. And God's unbreakable and absolute promise is, repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will. You will be forgiven. That's God's promise. You will see and receive forgiveness, full forgiveness, and completely free. You will see glory, and you will live in glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessedness of your word and the realization that you are the Lord God, the Almighty. There is absolutely no other to whom we can turn. We turn to you, Father. We turn to you in the name and the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know we are sinners. We know that we have no other deserving result from this but to die forever in eternal judgment. Father, glorious Father, thank you for the blessedness of showing us the Lord Jesus Christ and making our hearts open to receive him. Father, we confess our sin, and glory be, through Christ alone, you are our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.